So good to see each one of you here this morning. We look forward to what God has for us and how he continues to work as we continue to work our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as Tim mentioned in the call to worship, probably today's message is not the most thrilling and exciting and encouraging and uplifting that you're going to hear. But hopefully we put it into context and understand the reality of that context to help us as we look at this text this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 is where we'll be this morning, and it's the day of the Lord. And there's a lot of confusion that exists around the day of the Lord, around the rapture, around the second coming, around all these different things. There's a lot of confusion, not only in what they are or if they exist or how they'll play out or when they'll occur. There's a lot of confusion as to whether or not they're real or what terms are used for what situation. And oftentimes, many of these things get intertwined or interconnected. I think hopefully our goal today in part is to say, let's just take a few of these verses, verses 1 through 3, and let's examine the day of the Lord. And next week, we'll look at verses 4 through 10 and look at really the implication to us as believers. What should we be doing in light of this knowledge and this information? And so this morning, we want to just simply ask or answer three major questions from verses 1 through 3. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have had to worship you, to lift our voices in praise, for you alone are worthy of that praise. Father, I pray this morning that you may help us to understand that yes, you are loving, and yes, you are gracious, and yes, you are merciful, but you are also righteous, you are also holy, you are also just. Father, a text like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 that reminds us of this topic and this subject of the day of the Lord may seem daunting and unloving and unwelcoming, but yet without this, we actually don't have God. So Father, I pray this morning that you would give us clarity of thought and mind and help us as we examine this text this morning. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We looked at the rapture and looked at various views of the rapture. And we gave you several different options of people who hold different opinions, different thoughts, different ideas regarding the rapture. And this morning, as we look into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're actually moving into a completely different subject. As remember, we talked about last week, there are some who would say, well, the rapture doesn't exist. The rapture is just an allegorical thought. It's just something that's not reality. Well, there's varying views on that, obviously. And as we mentioned last week, eschatology is not something that we should divide over or separate over. Certainly, as it changes our view of God or as it changes Scripture, we need to be careful of that. But it's interesting to notice Paul comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as he described to us the rapture, the snatching away of believers. As he says at the end of chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. He now comes into chapter 5. And if you remember from chapter 4, what was the major issue for verses 13 through 18? The major reason for Paul writing verses 13 through 18 was not necessarily to deal with the rapture per se. The issue that began that conversation in verse 13 was, you have questions about what happens to dead believers. So let me tell you what happens to dead believers. That was the point. The point was to encourage them around the matter of what happens to our dead fellow believers who die in Jesus Christ. But now we come to verse 1 of chapter 5, and there's some interesting nuances to mention and to point out as we come into verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says this in verse 1, now, concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So Paul is addressing a particular issue in verses 1 through 3. He begins to address the day of the Lord and this matter revolving the day of the Lord. But in verse 1, he's making it clear that he's switching subjects. Verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, Paul said, you have some questions around what happens to the believers that have died before you. What happens? Does Jesus Christ remember them? Remember in verses 13 through 18, Paul says, yes, of course, Jesus remembers them. In fact, we can actually argue Jesus cares more about them than he does about the people living because they actually go first. They will precede those of us who may be alive at the coming of the Lord, at the rapture. But then he moves into verse 1 of chapter 5, and he's changing subjects, which seems to indicate to us he is talking about two separate events. Remember, there are some who say the rapture is non-existent. It doesn't occur. It doesn't really happen. It's just Jesus comes back and the millennial kingdom starts and you have all these events and we just avoid the whole conversation altogether. Paul seems to be making it clear there's really two separate events that have occurred here. A time of the snatching away, a time of the rapture of the believers, both dead and living, and now there's a time of the day of the Lord. There's a time of God's dealing with this earth. So he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Unlike at the end of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, you had some questions about what happens to the believers that have fallen asleep, that have died. You need somebody to write something to you. You need some explanation about that. Now in verse 1, he says, you don't need anything written about this. Why did they not need anything written about this? Because the implication is this, actually it's more than an implication, the direct statement of Paul in verse 2 is this, you know full well about the day of the Lord. Well, how do they know about the day of the Lord? How do they know what this is all about? How do they know what this entails? How do they know what God is talking about? He says in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So Paul says, you're fully convinced of this. You're fully aware of this. This isn't a question. I really don't need to remind you of all this. You are aware of it. So we want to look at three major questions this morning. First one is this, what is the day of the Lord? Because there probably are some of you going, well, that's great that the church at Thessalonica didn't need anybody to explain this, but I could probably use an explanation. What in the world are we talking about when we talk about the day of the Lord? And so the first question that we need to answer is this, what is the day of the Lord? And we would answer this in two simple statements. The first one is this, it is a time of God's judgment. The day of the Lord is first and foremost a time of God's judgment. You say, well, where did you get this? If we're not careful, and the only thing that we look at is these three verses, we could come away from this and say, well, where do we get all this information from? How do we draw the information that we're going to present to you from this particular text? I mean, there's some statements that are made in verses 1 through 3 about the quickness or what's going to happen and the destruction that he talks about there in verse 3. But where do we get this idea that it is a time of God's judgment? Well, in the immediate context, if you were to read on down to verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you're going to come to verse 9. And there's some interesting things to note in verse 9 when he says this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at this next week, and actually the song that the Dekus sang is fitting right within this, is the children of the light. That's the whole context Paul is talking about. Wait a second, how do children of the light respond to this, and how do children of the darkness respond to this? Verse 9, God communicates through divine inspiration through Paul to say this, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is simply communicating to us, you know what? Those of us who are believers, those of us who have faith and trust in Christ, we are not destined to experience the wrath of God. So now we can deduce from this context, from verses 1 through 10, this big context, we can deduce what topic we're talking about has to deal with wrath. Verse 3 communicated it had to do with destruction. So now we begin to see this understanding, this awareness coming into play of this passage to say, we're actually talking about wrath. We're talking about destruction. We're talking about something significant. We know that ultimately hell is the ultimate form of God's wrath. We know that as God sends those who have rejected him to an eternal damnation in hell, that that is the ultimate form of God's wrath. But yet we still see from passages, and we'll look at them in just a minute, where God is going to begin to pour out his wrath upon this earth. God is going to begin to deal with this earth in a manner where he pours out his wrath. So let's begin to look at a few of these passages. Psalm chapter 75, verse 8. Psalm chapter 75, verse 8 says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all of the wicked of the world shall drain it to the dregs." You say, what? That? Okay, God's got a big cup of wine, and it's got some stuff in there, and he's going to pour it out, and it, okay, that confused me. Let's read it again. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all of the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs." Let's compare this with Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, before we begin to look at some of these things. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17 says this, "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." We've talked in great detail about a biblical theology. There's systematic theology, which systematizes everything. You have salvation, and you have theology proper, and you have the church, and you have angels, and you have human beings, and you have end times. It's how we systematize all of our theology into these categories. You also have a biblical theology. A biblical theology is to say, how do we understand things as it develops through Scripture? And we see trends and patterns, and we see things that are aligning up so that when we read a text in the New Testament, we can say, oh, we have seen this before. We have seen this idea before. We have seen this thought before. Well, in Psalm chapter 75, verse 8, in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, we're getting presented this idea of a cup. This idea that a cup is God's way of demonstrating that he is pouring out his wrath. The contents of that cup are the analogy of God's wrath, which is being poured out upon those who have rejected him. So Psalm 75, verse 8, when the psalmist says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all of the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs," meaning they drink all of it. Isaiah 51, 17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." When we compare that to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, and God says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ," we begin to see this concept of wrath being developed throughout Scripture. To drink a cup to the dregs symbolizes this idea of taking the entirety of the cup. It's not new information that I don't drink coffee. Right? We've had this conversation repeatedly. Almost every Sunday we have it. I've drunk other things, but maybe like orange juice would be the only other thing I could really think about that has like dregs, like pulp, like stuff, the residue. Like sometimes you can take the coffee and it's the grounds, it's like the bottom of the cup, and that, like, I look at that and go, man, if you want to drink that stuff, knock yourself out. But you look at all those little grounds that got caught in the coffee. And you drink it, and you say, well, I like drinking coffee, but I don't want to drink that stuff. Well, there's pictures that are presented all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament of drinking a cup to the dregs. It means to drink all of it. It means to bear the entire weight of it. And so when the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 75, verse 8, and Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, they're communicating this cup that God is going to pour out involves the dregs. It means you drink the whole thing. You drink all of it, meaning God's wrath is going to be poured out in its entirety upon this world. Not just a little bit. Not just a little sip and then, oh, well, that was nice. And you know what? I'm not going to fulfill what I actually said. So you know what? Wink, wink. Everybody gets into heaven. Come on up here. It's okay. It's God pouring out the entirety of his wrath, unlike we've ever saw, have seen, or could ever process in our mind. Today, as we celebrate communion, we've mentioned this before, but we celebrate communion and we take the cup. And I remember in the church I grew up in, our pastor would always say, drink all of it. It's not necessarily in the text, but it's the implication. Drink all of it. Why? Why will we be able to stand here with joy and happiness in a few minutes and take the cup and symbolizing the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed and say, drink all of it, because he drank all of the wrath of God that was poured out upon him when he died on the cross. But for those that have rejected that, those that say, you know what, I can do it on my own, those who say, I can take care of myself, those who would say, I am sufficient in and of myself, then you will bear what Psalm 75 verse 8 talks about, or Isaiah 51 verse 17 talks about. You will bear the entire cup of the wrath of God, including the dregs. And you will have to drink to the dregs, the cup of wrath. So the day of the Lord is a time of God's judgment. But it's also, secondly, a time of God's judgment on the unsaved. We've already noted in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. But look at some interesting pronoun usage in verses 1 and 3. Remember, who is 1 Thessalonians written to? 1 Thessalonians is written to believers. And there are specific pronouns that are used, that Paul uses in this text, as he does in many of his epistles. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Paul's talking to believers. Paul's communicating to believers. Paul's saying to believers, you are good. You don't have anything. Nobody needs to communicate anything to you. But look in verse 3. While people, not fellow brothers, but while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon who? Upon them. Every one of your translations says them. What is Paul trying to communicate? Paul is trying to say, listen, the cup of wrath, the cup of the judgment of God that he will pour out upon this earth, which will be beyond our comprehension, is not designed for us as believers. It's not intended for us as believers. This is where we begin to form some of our tribulational views. So remember last week as we looked at it and we said, well, there's the rapture view and there are some that are pre-trib and some that are mid-trib and some that are post-trib and we have different varying views of this. We're beginning now to kind of see this coming into play or coming into picture where we're looking at this and saying, well, wait a second, we're not intended to receive the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ took that wrath for us. Jesus Christ bore in his body the entire wrath of God when he was on the cross. So the day of the Lord, there are actually several passages of Scripture. You have them, I believe, listed for you in your outline. If not, they're in the prayer and care study questions that are there as well. But there are several texts of Scripture that are listed for you. These all reference the day of the Lord. This is why Paul said you don't need anybody to write to you about this, because if you're a student of the Word, you have seen this developed all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 and 9. Isaiah 13, 6 and 9 says this, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make a land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Ezekiel 13, 5 as well. Ezekiel 30, verse 3 says this, for the day is near, the day of the Lord, it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Joel 1, 15, Joel 2, 1, 11, 31, Joel 3, 14, Amos 5, 18, Amos 5, 20, all communicate the same thing. Obadiah, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, so it will be done to you. Zephaniah 1, 7 and 14, Zechariah 14, verse 1, Malachi 4, 5, and then we come into the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, And then finally, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we say, if we were to look at a biblical theology of the day of the Lord, we're seeing it unfold all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Every one of these verses is speaking about the wrath, the destruction, the anger, the wrath of God and judgment of God that is being poured out. It is a time when God pours out his fury on the wicked. It's to be distinguished from the day of Christ, which is often referred to as a time when believers will receive their rewards. The day of the Lord is always a reference to this destruction and to this time. But when do we see the day of the Lord? How do we see this day of the Lord fulfilled as we continue to look at this? Number two, how will the day of the Lord come? As Paul is saying here, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. Well, how is it going to come? Like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. So Paul says here, how will the day of the Lord come? Two things. It will come suddenly, and it will come unexpectedly. Here's where Paul makes reference in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Here's where some confusion begins to happen. I know that when I grew up, my understanding was, whether it was taught or not, at least my understanding was that the rapture was what was described as the thief in the night. In fact, some of you may remember back in the 70s, the movie, Thief in the Night. I believe that was a little, just a hair before my time. And we wouldn't have been allowed to watch movies, so we wouldn't have been watching that. But the Thief in the Night, I actually, 3 weeks ago, I found it on YouTube. And I watched about 3/4 of that movie. Fascinating. It was all about the rapture. It was all about the coming of Jesus Christ who raptured the believers out. But the thief in the night, the thief in the night description and the thief in the night wording that is used is not to refer to the rapture. There was so much when I grew up that was all about, well, the thief in the night is going to come. And so you've got to be ready because the rapture could occur at any time. But actually, this reference is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, his time when he pours out his wrath upon this earth, the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Paul says it's going to come suddenly. It's going to come unexpectedly. Paul says as we look at this, there is this time when it comes as this thief in the night. We just read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Look at it again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Here's two more passages that help us confirm this idea that Paul is not talking about the rapture in verses 1 through 3. He just got done talking about that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. What Paul is talking about now is at the end, this tribulation time, this time when God is pouring out his wrath. Look at Matthew 24, verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. So here's the biblical theology understanding of this concept of the thief coming. Matthew 24, 43 is giving us this picture. But look in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So what is Paul talking about in verses 1 through 3? Paul is not referring to the rapture. Paul is not referring to the time when believers, whether living or alive or are living or dead, are snatched away. Paul is talking about another separate time. He's talking about when God's wrath is going to be poured out, and he says it's going to come like a thief in the night. Paul says, be prepared, be ready, be alert. It's a time of God's judgment on unbelievers. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to come unexpectedly. But then look thirdly, when will the day of the Lord come? Say, when is this all going to happen? What's going to take place? Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul says here in verse 3, he describes for us when the day of the Lord will come. He doesn't give us a date, doesn't give us a time, doesn't give us a reference other than this. When people are saying there is peace and security, I guarantee you right now, nobody is saying there is peace and security. Turn on the news. No one is saying, hey, guess what? The world is okay. In fact, what we're saying is the world is in major turmoil all across this universe. The world is in major turmoil and everything is in disarray. So what is this peace and security that may be talking about, that Paul may be referring to when he says, when people are saying there is peace and security, then know that sudden destruction will come upon them. Paul seems to be alluding to or referencing the passage of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says this, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the weeks he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. We know from the book of Daniel, as we understand Daniel and Revelation and the connection between these two books, how there is a future concept, a future idea that there is going to be a peace agreement, some form of peace deal that is signed that allows Israel, allows the Jews to return back to the way of worship when they had it before. That this peace deal is going to take place, that there is going to then be peace and security and really everything in this world kind of coming under one system, one way of doing things. I believe it was 2008 at the G8 summit. There was a prototype of a one world currency that was given out to all of the 8 leaders of the free world. The 8 major leaders were given a prototype in 2009. Then what was pushed was a desire to see this played out. How do we allow ourselves to go to a one world system of economy? Those of you that have traveled internationally understand there's a practicality to this. I mean, if you take away even the eschatological implications, you take away even the biblical ideas, there's a practicality to be able to say, you know what? I can go here, I can go to Kenya, I could go to Switzerland, I could go to the Philippines, I can go to South Africa, and it's all the same. That would make it really easy. That would make it really nice. But we know from Scripture that there's going to be a time in which there is this peace that is going to be brought and that people are going to be able to worship, Israel is going to be able to worship as they desire. But Daniel 9:27 is talking about the second half of this period of time. The week meaning 7 years, as we see described in the book of Daniel. He makes a strong covenant with many for a week, and at the second half of this week, he puts an end to the sacrifice, he puts an end to the offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. See, that seems like interesting wording and interesting concepts that are used. What Daniel is referring to is there's going to come a point in which those who have made a desolation, those who have made an abomination, those who have done evil and harmful things are going to face the fury and the wrath of God. All of this is being set up so that next week when we look at verses 4 through 10, we can say, well, how do we live today in light of these future events? Here's what we need to know about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is God's judgment upon those who have rejected him. The day of the Lord is going to come suddenly. It's going to come unexpectedly. And it's going to come when there is a sense of peace and security in this world. I don't believe that's happening today. I don't believe today we have peace and security. I don't believe that today the day of the Lord is going to show up. The rapture may occur. God may snatch away believers, take away believers, whether saved or unsaved, or whether sleeping or dead or rather or alive. God may take away believers. But then we enter into this time of this peace that is signed and this peace agreement that is signed, and we enter into what is known as the Great Tribulation, as it all culminates around the Battle of Armageddon, as it all culminates as the entire world is brought against Israel and God begins to pour out his wrath and pour out his fury on this world. You say, how do we make sense of this crazy message you just gave us? This day of the Lord, this judgment of God, this drinking the cup of foaming wine to the dregs. How do we make sense out of all of this? What's its point? What's its purpose? I think there's two major things that we can draw from this. The first one is this: in just a minute, when we observe the Lord's table, a proper response should be hallelujah as we drink the cup, because it represents Jesus Christ drinking the cup of wrath of God. He was the propitiation. He bore the full brunt and weight of the wrath of God that was poured out upon him. And so we rejoice each time we take communion. But second of all, it should impact how we view those who are unsaved, how we view those that have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to know that there is coming a day when God's wrath will be poured out. You say, well, why does God have to pour out his wrath? Why does God have to do that? I want a God who loves people. I want a God who's nice. I want a God who's just, you know, like warm and squishy. Like, why can't God just be that way? If you have a God who is just super nice and just like, you know, grandpa, he probably would prefer you not to run in the house, but he's not going to yell at you if you do. That's the kind of God we want to have. If that's the kind of God you have, you cease to have the one true God of Scripture. Because what he is presented at is a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who gave his only son to die for you. But on the other side, you have a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, a God of justice. And if you have a God who does not pour out consequences on those that reject him, then you have no God at all. Our world is clamoring for a warm and squishy God. It really is. It's okay. It's fine having a conversation about God. Our world will embrace, to some degree, a conversation about a person or a deity that's bigger or better than us. They'll embrace that conversation as long as that conversation means they can define him how they want to define him. And we cannot define God how we want. We define God how he is. And Paul says to us in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, listen, there is coming a day when you are going to see the righteous indignation of a holy God poured out on this world. And for those that have rejected him, you will drink it to the dregs. Not just a little sip, not just a little pinch. You will drink it to the dregs. And so we raise our glass, if you will, and we say, thanks be to God who drank to the dregs the wrath of God so that I can drink this in remembrance of him and in full awareness that I don't have to drink it to the dregs. That's an amazingly loving God who is righteous, holy, and just. Next week, we'll look as we continue in this text about how we live out this reality. But as we prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's table, may we be reminded in a very visible manner of the fact that if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we don't have to drink to the dregs the foaming cup of God's wrath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us and encourage us and allow us to see that even though it's hard for us to imagine the wrath that is described in Scripture, the destruction, the desolation, the pouring out of the anger of God. Help us to realize that even in that, it is a sign of your love. It is a sign of your justice. It is a picture of who you are. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for each one of us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.